Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Well, turn, please, if you would, please, in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6. I know that's not what's listed in your worship bulletin, but I wanted to change, so I changed. I get to do that. If you're not really familiar with the Old Testament and where Isaiah is, I want to encourage you to just flip over in the table of contents and find that thing, because sometimes it's just confusing to keep up with where all those books are. And if you haven't been looking for Isaiah lately, that may just be completely lost. And I want you to know that if you have to flip around and hunt for things like that, sometimes nobody's sitting in here going, "Oh, bad Christian." We want you to be aware that all things are of grace. Beginning in verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 6, I'll read God's word that we have just sung about, that it is, while it is ancient, it still imparts to us life and truth and direction. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' And then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for.'" The days in which this is written, King Uzziah was a good and godly king, a righteous man who had called the people of God to many reforms, and yet there were also many in that place who refused, on at least some counts, to follow the direction that God had given through Uzziah and primarily through the prophet Isaiah. And then on top of that reality, Uzziah died. And if you remember from our study survey through the Old Testament story, a king named Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, was poised and on the northern border and ready to come in and attack them. And so the people are in a place of great unsteadiness because they've been neglecting God's direction. And because Uzziah is gone, they're in both a kind of a moral dilemma and a political one and a military one. Isaiah goes to the temple to inquire of God for direction for these days. And yet in that inquiry, he receives infinitely more than political or military direction. He receives what I'm calling in this message the reference point for all of life. Now, if you'll allow me to back away from this for just a moment, I'd like to remind you of a couple of realities, and the biggest one of those being that we are living in a day when people desperately lack points of reference for which to guide their lives, make choices and decisions, and so their course can run all over the gamut. To give you a picture of that, Josh McDowell did some interviews with college students on spring break once, and in that interview, they were asking questions about moral judgments. And one of the questions they were asking was about Jeffrey Dahmer. You might remember that Jeffrey Dahmer was a man who was convicted of killing several people and then also of cannibalism. And as they interviewed this particular young man, I was gripped by his answer. This is what he said, quote, "As far as cannibalism goes, Jeffrey Dahmer, man, he was out of money and he had to eat. I don't know, it's really grotesque and stretching the wire, but he did what he had to do. I don't agree with him, but I don't know, man." Here was a young man who had so little moral compass, so little reference point in his life for what is right and wrong, that he felt that cannibalism could, under the right circumstances, be acceptable. It wasn't really a good idea for him, but a person could get hungry, you know, and have no money. Now that's a picture, obviously and admittedly, to the extreme, but it is an example of the reality of what happens in us when we have a moral compass based in ourselves. When we don't take our moral direction from a cue, a reference point, somewhere outside of us, we can run all over the track. Spiritually, the result is to make God over in our image. And by moving ourselves to the center of all things, we can run down a pathway that completely disregards anything that God has said or established in terms of law or rules or direction or any of those kinds of things. And we will also, in that running down that path, we won't call the things that we do that are wrong sin. We call them mistakes. And that makes them acceptable and excusable because, after all, everybody makes mistakes, right? And even if we do use the biblical language of sin and we're willing to say that what I did wrong was sinful, it was against God's law, we say that it was excusable because it happened as a result of things outside of us, that our sin was a result of my circumstances. You know, if you hadn't done that, I wouldn't have done this. And so I would offer to you this passage that's before us today as the ultimate reference point for all of life, the supreme point of reference for everything that we do and think and believe and pursue and long for is the holiness of God. And so let's think about this whole concept of the holiness of God together today with this understanding that's framed up in a quote by Jerry Bridges. A person's concept of God determines more than anything else what kind of life that person will live. And I'm suggesting that when we have the unique holiness of God in view, it will transform the very way that we live. That the longings and the brokennesses and the aspirations and the things that are right and wrong about us will all come into a place of honoring God and being good for us when we take this point of view, this reference of God's holiness. So we want to have a reference point that's based on a right concept of God, and a right concept of God cannot be better formed than when we think and understand that God is holy. That's the expression, the understanding from Isaiah chapter 6. And I'd like for us to see out of this passage basically three things about God's holiness. The first of all those is that the beauty of God's holiness, that God's holiness is beautiful, that it's wonderful to behold. And as you look at those first four verses, you see different aspects of the holiness of God. I'd like to say some things in general about it, first of all, and that is that the holiness of God is the sum of all the excellence of God. All the goodness and the beauty and the wonderful things that there are to know about God are summed up in His holiness. Psalm chapter 30, verse 4 calls us to sing to the Lord and remember of His holiness, the remembrance. So just when the idea of His holiness comes across our minds, it's so wonderful that it causes us to want to sing to the Lord and to respond to Him in worship. It's an attribute that stands out above all the others because it's the attribute that gives beautiful light to all the others. His justice is a holy justice. His love is a holy love. His arm of power is a holy arm of power. His truth is a holy truth. His name, which signifies and summarizes all of who and what He is a holy name. But let's think more specifically about those, and the first being the beauty of His name, the holiness and the beauty of the holiness of the name of God. Notice in verse 1, in the first little section, the Scripture tells us that when Isaiah went into the temple, he saw the Lord sitting on a throne. Now, when Isaiah was allowed to see the Lord, I want you to understand that as best we can figure out here, he's not asleep, he's not having a dream, he's not in a trance, but God allowed Isaiah to have some sense of seeing him in this vision of the majesty and the glory and the holiness of God. And as Isaiah sees this, he gives him a name. He doesn't just say, I saw a force or a mystery, or I saw a big, big smoky thing in the temple. He says, I saw the Lord. And when he uses that word, that title, it's the most exalted title that's given to God in the Old Testament. It means the Supreme Sovereign One. It's the same title that's given to Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And so from the very beginning, we see this majesty that's represented in this person, this thing, this one that Isaiah sees in the temple. And it's reflected in the greatness of his name. But then also, notice in verse 3, this song that these angelic beings called seraphim are singing. And they say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. When in Hebrew literature, which is what we have in the Old Testament, you see a word repeated over and over, it's for emphasis. And interestingly enough, as far as I'm aware, nowhere else in the Bible do you see loving, loving, loving is the Lord God Almighty, or merciful, 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 or wrathful, 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 or any other attribute that you might come up with in terms of the person and the work of God. You don't see that mentioned in a three-fold way like this. And so we're having this even verbal linguistic cue that the holiness of God is a great and majestic and glorious and wonderful thing. And as he's demonstrating this holiness of the Lord, we're reminded that his name is primarily the thing that's mentioned in terms or in relationship to his holiness. 22 times in the scriptures, there's a caution or a command dealing with the name of God. I think I put three of them for examples on your notes. In Leviticus chapter 20, verse 3, we're told not to profane the holy name of God. In Psalm chapter 30, verse 4, we're told to praise his holy name. And in Exodus chapter 20, we're reminded that we are not to use his name in vain. And so the name of God, which is a reflection of all his character, we're told is a holy name. It's a beautiful name, wonderful. But secondly, there's also the beauty that we find mentioned in verse 1. Where does Isaiah find the Lord? He's seated on a throne, high and lifted up. And remember that a throne is a place of royalty. And he's seated in the temple, the place where all of these Jewish people would come to find a place to worship. It was the place that represented for them the very presence of God, and so it was the place that they went to worship God. And so there in this place of worship, sitting as a king, is this God that Isaiah sees. And notice that his fills the temple, the train of his robe. For young folks in our room who may not know what the train of a robe is, if you've ever seen a big royal wedding, you know, and the princess or the queen or whoever it is that's getting married in those big royal weddings in England, she has this big honking thing flowing out behind her. People are walking along holding it. That's called the train of her wedding gown. It's that stuff that flows out behind it. And the bigger and fancier the train is, you know, the more wonderful the bride is, I guess. My wife had a train like a mile long. Well, this train on the robes of the king fills the entire temple. The whole place designated for the worship of God is filled with the train of the robes of this king, indicating the vastness and the majestic glory and the honor that is due to this king because of the size and the expanse of the robes that he wears. As far as Isaiah can see, this place is filled with the train of his temple. And so his position, this exalted place on a throne, recognizes his kingliness, and his robe fills up the temple to recognize his greatness. Thirdly, there's the beauty of his domain, or the place where he is. Isaiah is here in the temple, and accompanying this vision in verse 2 are these angelic beings I mentioned a moment ago called seraphim. They're not really mentioned other places in the scriptures. We don't know much about them, but here we see that each one of them had six wings. And with two of those wings, they covered their faces. And with two of those wings, they covered their feet. And with two of those wings, they flew. Remember the time that Moses was out there in the wilderness and he saw the bush that was on the side of the hill. It was on fire. And God spoke to him from this burning bush that was not consumed by the fire. And as Moses came up to the bush, one of the first things that God said to him was, "Take off your shoes, for the place that you're walking is holy ground." And the indication there and here again is that the place where God is, just by virtue of His presence, is holy. And so the place where we find Him, by the virtue of His presence, is made holy. All the places where God is are holy. Psalm chapter 24, verses 1 through 4 says that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For He founded it upon the seas and established it upon the water. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in His holy place? The question of the psalmist is, who may go into the presence of this God, which this presence is made holy and absolutely perfect because He is there? The answer is this: he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. In other words, a perfect person, a person holy just like He is, may come into His presence. And so, as we see this picture of the seraphim covering their faces because of the holiness of God upon which they cannot look, covering their feet because they cannot touch this ground where the God is because it's holy, and then also flying, hovering as it were, ready and waiting to go and do His bidding because He is their holy King, we understand that the place where God is holy. So the Scriptures have defined or given us a little view on the beauty of God's name and the beauty of the place where He is and the beauty of His position, but there is also the beauty of His works. Now, I have to admit that this is not particularly found in this passage. There's nothing here that says all that God does is holy, but it just comes forth from it. If God is holy, and all that He is holy, and everywhere that He goes is holy, then all that He does is holy. And the Scripture supports this in Psalm 145, verse 17, which tells us that the Lord is righteous in all His ways. And so when you think about all the works of God, the creation, in Genesis chapter 1:31, when God backed up and said, "This is good," He could not have called it good if it were not consistent with Him and His character, that He had all the things that He had created. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 29 tells us that He created man holy and just and upright. Jude chapter 6 tells us that even the angels that fell were created holy. And Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 15 tells us that Satan, when created, was holy. And so all the things that God has done are holy. Everything connected with Him, everything flowing forth from Him is holy. And I want you to jot down in your notes, I think that you have a fifth thing that I'm going to move past quickly, that God is holy because of the beauty of His law. Expressed out of His character, God commands that we love Him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and that we love one another. And all of God's law is perfect and beautiful. Let me kind of summarize this from Exodus chapter 15, verse 11. "Who among the gods is like You, O Lord? Who is like You, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders?" There's none like our God. Now, as Isaiah comes into the temple and he recognizes these things, he sees the awesomeness and the might of the holiness of God, he also then experiences the trauma of God's holiness. That's the second reality that I'd like for you to see from this passage. That to gaze upon, to understand, to see the holiness of God is also to be gripped by a certain amount of trauma. word trauma is a good word, isn't it, for everybody? Scariness, fright, being crushed. In fact, that's what Isaiah says in chapter 6, verse 5. And I said, woe is me. The word woe is a pronouncement of a curse. He was essentially saying, cursed am I, because I see myself in contrast with the holiness of this God. And then he says, for I am lost. Other translations render that word undone. And the idea there is that he's been torn into pieces and separated up. It's like it's just so traumatic that it's crushed him, this picture of the awesome holiness of God. He understands that God hates what he's about. That's pretty strong language. But the reality is that because as ultimately holy as God is, he also has the same degree of hatred for anything that is not holy. He has an expressed and settled wrath and opposition to anything that is not just like him. Zechariah chapter 8, verse 17 says, do not plot evil against your neighbor and do not love to swear falsely. I hate all this, says the Lord. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 32 says, the devious person is an abomination to the Lord. Psalm chapter 5, verse 5 says that God hates workers of iniquity. He's angry with the wicked all day long, according to Psalm chapter 7, verse 11. The Scripture says that the arrogant person cannot stand in God's presence. He hates all that they do. That's traumatic to begin to understand that. In a day when we are constructing God in our own image that says that God understands our sin, that God doesn't mind how we live our lives, that God has no right to speak to me and to interfere with how I'm living, to see those truths is a traumatic thing. And perhaps some of you even now are saying, I'm sorry I came to hear this guy today. This is not what I come to church for. I don't come to church to be told I'm a bad person and that God hates me. That's not why I came. But beloved, to tell you anything less would be to lie to you. We need to understand the danger that for one sin, Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden. For one sin, Moses did not enter the promised land. For one sin, Ananias and Sapphira were put to death. For one sin, Uzzah was killed when he reached out and touched the Ark of the Covenant. Was about to fall. For one sin, these things happened. And Isaiah is realizing all this in a crushing way. That's why he's saying, woe is me. The holiness of God, the Scripture tells us, is like a consuming fire. And Isaiah finds himself in the middle of it. He was considered to be the most righteous man in the country. And when he compared himself to the other people who were around him, he was okay. But when his reference point became the holiness of God, he said, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst a people of unclean lips. I deserve to fall under the wrath of God. Tiglath-Pileser coming from the north, and the fact that Uzziah is dead are the least of my concerns. I am in the presence of God, majestic and holy and glorious. Beloved, if we spend time thinking that our good things will hopefully outweigh our bad things on the scale of God's measurement one day, we're living in a fairyland. That world does not exist. If you think that, well, yeah, I've done some bad things, but hopefully the good things will outweigh them, you need to understand that the good things you do were already commanded and expected. They don't fill up the void of the bad things. Those were just your duty. You can't count them twice. And so we find ourselves in this wretched place, and we begin to understand that there is absolutely nothing we can do to right this problem. When we get this correct reference point, we realize how far off the path we are. And another disturbing thing comes to light, and that is that sin cannot just be forgiven. sinners can be forgiven, but sin is never just overlooked. God never forgives or overlooks sin. He only forgives sinners. The only reason that sinners can be forgiven is that another has taken the punishment from God. That's A.W. Pink. Backing that up from the Scriptures, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22 says, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin." So the point I'm trying to hammer home right now is that apart from some punishment, a sinner cannot be forgiven. Horatius Bonar, because of this, said, "Upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my eternity." This is the deadly seriousness of the things with which we deal. Our whole eternity is at stake, and having the right reference point is an important part of this whole process. Bonar knew that in himself there was no hope of standing in the presence of God. Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Not me. And so we need another who has done these things, who has paid the debt for our sins. And this, then, is the great hope for both Isaiah and for us: the satisfaction in Jesus' holiness. The satisfaction in Jesus' holiness. Look to verse 6. "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar." Notice that the seraphim does not grab the... He doesn't have the coal in his hands. It's not because it'll burn him. It's because it is other than him. It is not him who is doing this work in Isaiah's life. And so he takes this burning coal from the altar, "and he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. The place from which Isaiah's confession came forth, behold, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm a sinner.'" And so the thing is applied to the need of his life. It's applied to his sin. "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." This is a representation of cleansing that comes from without. It's applied to Isaiah's lips, and it is applied by the holding of the tongs, and it's a picture of the atoning death of Jesus Christ. As John says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, the Lord Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins. What does that word propitiation mean? It means that He is the wrath-removing sacrifice. His blood has been shed that we might be forgiven, sinners. My hope is that you and I will begin to measure our lives against a sufficient reference point. Beloved, there is no future in looking around you and seeing people who are worse than you and feeling good about yourself. The satisfaction of God's demands is going to be required of you. And so you and I will either satisfy His demands as objects of His wrath, as the psalm says, as enemies who come cringing to Him, or we will satisfy His demands by casting ourselves and our hope upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the satisfaction in His own holiness and in His own perfection and in His own beauty. When we have the unique holiness of God in view, there are several things that will begin to happen. And I'd like to suggest those to you in closing. When we have the unique holiness of God in view, we will never again say, "Well, my God would never do such and such." But we will stop forming images of God in our own imagination. When we have the holiness of God, the majesty and the glory of who and what He is in view, we'll stop forming images of Him in our minds. And we will submit our thoughts to who and what He is as revealed in the Scriptures. Now, when those things don't line up with our sensibilities, we remember that nowhere in the Scriptures do we find a verse that says, "Holy, holy, holy are your sensibilities." When what we read in the Scriptures doesn't make sense to us and we think, "Well, that doesn't seem fair to me." Nowhere in the Scriptures do we see God conforms to your sense of fairness. we see holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And there is none who compares to Him. All the world kneel before Him. Bow before His majesty. Stop forming images of God in your own mind. Now, when I say that your sensibilities are not holy, I'm not saying that you're stupid. I'm not saying that you're dumb. I'm not saying that you have no ability to reason. My soul, there are wonderful things that you can do with your minds, and you can draw and create and build and survey and fly and teach and sing, and the list goes on and on and on. The problem is that your reason and your sensibilities are corrupted. They're defective. And so when we see these realities, we must continually be realigning our sensibilities and our affections and our reasoning and the abilities and the gifts that God's given us with the reference point of His holiness. You see? Secondly, when we have the unique holiness of God in view, we'll approach Him with reverence. Remember Moses? You know, it's odd to me that I don't find anywhere in the Scriptures, in all of the New Testament, when worship for God was so fervent, I don't find any direction there that the goal of approaching God is to give everybody tapping their feet and jumping up and down and stomping and romping and having a big old time. But I do see over and over again that as people come into the presence of God, as they realize who and what He is, there seems to be a falling down thing going on, a falling down on the face before God, a sense of realizing, I don't belong in the presence of this God. And so there is a right way to approach Him. Worshiping God as He's commanded will become more and more of a fixture for us as the holiness of God becomes a reference point. There will also be an understanding that this approaching God is not something that we can do however we want in terms of salvation. We'll not be trying to leap over a wall, as we learned about in Pilgrim's Progress, and enter God's kingdom however we want. But we understand that there is only the entering of God's kingdom through a relationship with Jesus Christ, who is the door. Thanks be to God for the unspeakable gift that He has given to us in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Thanks be to God that He has given us a way to approach Him when we cannot do it on our own. When we have the unique holiness of God in view, thirdly, we'll call on others to approach Him rightly. Now, I'm not talking about in a haughty, self-righteous, condescending way of looking down at other people. I'm talking about the fact that we'll be shaped in our compassion for people and in our evangelism so that we don't try to pump up the numbers of our church through some kind of hokey kinds of evangelistic means. We won't do a bait and switch where we say to people, you know, Jesus is going to make you rich and give you lots of things and provide you gifts and cars and big houses to live in. We're not going to switch on them, but we're going to offer Christ to them as He is offered to us. Take up your cross and follow Me. There is dying and death involved in this. There is sacrifice. It does not earn you this relationship, but it does cost you your life. We won't hide the fact that Jesus says, take up the cross and follow Me. And then finally, when we have the unique holiness of God in view, we will pursue holiness. For we want to be like Him. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to 16 says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. For as it is written, you shall be holy because I am holy. This is the reflection of our God. And He has called us to Himself not only to receive the blessing of forgiveness, but also to reflect His glory. And as we pursue this holiness, we'll do so with confidence. Not in the work of our flesh, but in Christ who gave Himself up for us that he might sanctify us, having cleansed us by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And in that day, we will gather, as I understand the scriptures, I don't understand everything that's going to be happening in the end times and the days to come, but I think I understand this from Revelation chapter 5, verse 13, that we will gather with all the saints of all the ages around the throne, and we will say, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever, to the praise and glory of His grace. And so, dear beloved followers of Christ, fellow pilgrims in the way, do not let this frightening reality of God's holiness frighten you away, but let it drive you to Christ, who is the satisfaction of every holy demand on your behalf, so that you might be holy too. Let's pray together. Oh God, your holiness, quite honestly, is a frightening thing. If we are willing to look at what you have described of yourself in the Scriptures, we ought rightly to tremble. And yet it is also a beautiful thing. Oh God, in the reality of a world with no reference points, no guidance, no direction for what we should be or for what we have been created, we thank you that you have revealed in yourself everything that we are to be and all that we have been created to become. Not only followers of Christ, not only receiving forgiveness of sin, not only being able to go to heaven when we die and whatever all of that means, but also being holy, reflecting your glory and your perfections and your beauty as a part of your creation and enjoying you because of it. Oh God, thank you for these things. Thank you for the revelation of your word. Thank you for being so forthright with us. And thank you for making a way that we might be that which you have commanded. We thank you, oh God, that you have ordained from the foundation of the earth, the Lord Jesus Christ, to redeem for yourself a people, and that you have sent your Holy Spirit to apply these things to our hearts. And we believe with all the faith that you have granted to us, that you are at work in us even now, molding and shaping us into this bride that's described in Ephesians, who will one day be without blemish. God, what joy it will be one day to kneel before you and to give to you the praise that you are due, the worship that you are due, the service that you are due, to love one another as we ought, to be without the blemish and this flesh that entangles us and the sin that so easily draws us aside. Oh God, what a wonderful and glorious day that will be. But indeed, what a glorious and wonderful day it is, because you have begun to even transform our hearts now. And you have granted to us in Christ everything that is necessary unto life and to godliness. And so we give you praise and thanks for your goodness to us in this day and for your provision for us in Christ, for granting to us your Holy Spirit who enables and empowers us to walk in these things. We pray that you would be our helper from this moment forward, even unto death. You, O God, our holy God, will be our guide. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.